Father, we do lift up our friend and, Lord, even one who was involved in us founding this church here. And, Lord, we pray for him. We pray for Linya. We pray for Nathan, their son. We pray that during this time you would just bring a tremendous amount of peace into their lives. Lord, we pray that you would touch her and heal her, that you would do a tremendous work. Lord, we know that you have strengthened Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. We know you will continue to work there in that church in an incredible way. And we pray, Lord, that they would really just continue to be an example of those that have faced difficulties and yet continue to shine and to work effectively for you. We pray that you would bless our time in the Word today. We look forward to what you are going to say to us, how you are going to touch our heart. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Most Encouraging Passage Ever. And I've been wanting to teach this for about the last month. I've told you guys about the title for about the last month because this is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible. And folks, we are talking about the Bible. If we're talking about great passages, the Bible is full of great passages. In fact, the Bible is full of encouragement because I am persuaded that God wants you and me to be encouraged. God's an encourager. He wants to encourage you as you face life. Listen to just a few of the scriptures that I found that are not in our text, but just scriptures of encouragement. Luke 18:27 says, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." We could just read that over and over again tonight and end up being encouraged, couldn't we? "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." James 1:4 says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God wants to do a perfect work in you that you would lack in nothing. 2 Timothy 2:1, "Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an encouraging verse. Strong in the tremendous grace of God. Mark 9:23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe." John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I, Jesus speaking, have overcome the world." Romans 8:18, "Consider the sufferings of this present time, not to be worthy or to be compared to the glory that will be revealed inside of us." 2 Timothy 4:7, "Fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith." That's a bit paraphrased, by the way. And Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, those are some pretty encouraging verses, aren't they? The verses that we're covering today are every bit, if not more, encouraging than those. God is an encourager. He is not a critic of your life. I found this account. There was a famous Finnish composer. I'm not quite sure what a Finnish composer is, but maybe those of you that are into music will know. But there's a famous Finnish composer that tells this story about a young musician who gave his first concert. And it was not only received poorly by the critics, he was actually decimated by the critics. The critics just came unglued on this young, talented musician. And his kind of mentor, this famous composer, went to console him. And here's what he said. He said, "Remember, son, there is no city in the world where they have erected a statue to critics." I think that's good for us to remember. Satan certainly is a critic of your life. If there is anybody who would love to point out your failures, to show how you could have done things better, then it is Satan. And when we are highly critical, I can be pretty confident that we are playing the role of the enemy rather than of God. Because God isn't looking in your life and going, I don't think you're doing too good of a job. I think you could do better. I want you to, you know, straighten this out. God's not a critic. The enemy is the critic, not God. In fact, I believe that God is on our side. And I want to say that again. God is on our side. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to prosper. He wants us to have success in our relationship with him, so much so that he told us exactly how to do it. In Psalms 1, it says, the one who meditates on the word of God day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth fruit in its season, and whatever you put your hands to, you will prosper. Remember Joshua? God told Joshua, only be very careful, Joshua, to do all that is written in the word of God, and then you will have success and you will prosper. God wants your life to be successful. And I believe that when things aren't right between us and God, and I think that you're going to agree with me on this, if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, when things aren't right between you and God, there's just kind of that nagging feeling inside, isn't there? I don't know if I can really explain exactly what that nagging feeling is, but when things aren't right and you haven't cleared all the air with God, there's just something there. But when you finally sit down before Him, whether it's here in church or at home by yourself, and you say, God, I want to live for you. I want to give my life to you. Sorry that I began living for myself again. Here I am, one more time. I lay it down. There's something that's lifted. There is a lightness that comes into our life as things get right between us and God. And I believe that that drives us. It will either drive you from God, because that feeling inside will nag you to the point where you say, I got to get away from Him. Or it will drive you to Him where you say, I really need this taken care of in my life. Now, the passage that is in front of us today is an end to one of the major sections in the book of Romans. It is, we could call it the section on sin. And we've been in it for a while. We've been talking about how sin works in our lives. We've been talking about the destructive, deceptive nature of sin and the fact that we all have it, the fact that we all can't get away from it, the fact that we need God's grace in our life because we struggle, but God didn't leave us there. And I'm so glad that this section didn't end in Romans chapter 7, where it said, the very things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do, the very things that I don't want to do, those are the very things I end up doing. And we all went, unfortunately, amen. I understand exactly what Paul is talking about when he says that, but it didn't end there. It went on to Romans chapter 8, which talks about life in the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Spirit. That you can overcome sin by the Spirit of God. That you can feed your spirit, and if you begin to live in the Spirit, walk through the Spirit, by the Spirit that's been given you, then you will not be a slave to sin. In fact, you can overcome struggles, strongholds in your life by walking in the Spirit. Let me say that again. Let me say it with as much fervency as I can muster, because this is a truth that Christians just need to get a hold of. You can overcome sin that you struggle with by the power of the Spirit of God in your life. And if you learn to walk by the Spirit, you can become a person that you never thought you could be, but God knew all along that you could be. And so as he wraps up this tremendous section on sin, and then how to be victorious over sin and live the life that God wants you to live, he wraps it up with these absolutely incredible, encouraging statements. Let me give you the three statements we're going to cover today. They are in the form of questions. Number one is in verse 31, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Number two, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's verse 33. And finally, the last question we'll look at is in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's pick it up first of all in chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, what then shall we say to these things? Now, what things is he making a reference to? I am persuaded that he is making a reference to all of the things that we've been talking about in the book of Romans. What shall we say to all of these things, where we finally came to the place where walking by the Spirit, you can overcome the deeds of the flesh? Verse 31, what shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that particular question, it kind of speaks of a contrast. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's not saying this. If God's for us, there is no one who is against us. That's not what that verse is saying. It's saying, If God is for you, then who's going to be able to stand against you? And we do have those that stand against us. You guys may have personal enemies who just don't want to see anything good take place in your life. You guys may have relatives that just don't want good things for you. Unfortunately, sometimes that even happens with our parents. Sometimes our parents don't want good things to happen in our lives. But the main one that is against us is Satan, the devil of old. The Bible tells us that we have a very real enemy that stands against us. In fact, the Bible tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's think about that for a moment. That means that a struggle that you may be having now, whether it's at work or whether it is in your marriage, whether it's with your children, understand clearly, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Any struggle that we have within the church at any time, it's not against flesh and blood that we struggle against. Flesh and blood isn't our enemies. Here recently, we had to take action with an individual. And I had to remind myself a couple of times through this whole event, you know what? They're not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. And he would love to see everybody destroyed. He'd love to see this young man destroyed. But God wants to see this young man strengthened and built up. And that's the goal in the end. Because we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the devil, against Satan, who wants to destroy the very work of God in your life. And that's why God in Ephesians tells us about the armor that we need to put on in order to stand against the enemy. All right? So if God's for us, who can stand against us? Well, as I said, he speaks here of a contrast, and the contrast, I think, is of Satan. Let's talk just a bit about Satan. Then we're going to contrast him against God. Satan is pretty powerful. The Bible says that when Michael the archangel was disputing with Lucifer over the body of Moses, that Michael didn't even speak against Lucifer. Instead, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that's pretty powerful when Michael's fighting with Satan himself, and Michael doesn't dare to speak out against him, but instead says, "The Lord rebuke you." The Bible says that Lucifer was one of the three main angels that were up in heaven. I believe one of the three main angels up in heaven. There are only three angels that we know their names. There's Gabriel, right? The messenger angel. There's Michael, the warrior angel. And then there's Lucifer. It's interesting that Lucifer seems to have been made to stand in the presence of God. His body was full of jewels. He was clothed with jewels, and the glory of God would radiate off of those jewels. And he actually led other angels, we take it, in worship before he finally said in himself that I am better than God and I will rise my throne above God's. He got deceived in his own pride. Pride is such a deceitful thing. And people will often say, well, how could Satan think that he could be better than God? Well, listen, I've seen people think they're better than God. I've seen people claim that they're God. I'm going to rise my throne above God's throne. I am God. And if a person can, then certainly Lucifer could. Now that might be scary to you. You may go, well, I've got a real enemy, and this real enemy has a whole host that's behind him, powers and principalities, demonic forces, and God hasn't given us enough information as to how all of these demonic forces work, but there's no doubt in my mind that they work through discouragement and in just many different kind of ways in trying to get into our lives and destroy things. Now with that being said, you're saying this is supposed to be the most encouraging passage ever. We're talking about the devil. Because if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? When the time comes for Satan to finally be captured and thrown into hell, excuse me, it's not Jesus that does it. Jesus finally says to Michael, go get him. I think that Michael has been chomping at the bit for a while to take Lucifer out. That's my opinion. And finally, Jesus will say, it's time, Michael. He's had enough reign. He's had enough time to wreak havoc upon the earth. In fact, the Bible says that when we're going to see him, we're going to go, this is the one that ruled over kingdoms? And I don't think it's like we're going to say, like, this is the one? Whoa. I think it's going to be like, that guy? You have got to be kidding me. This is not the one that ruled over those kingdoms. So it is Michael that goes and gets Lucifer, and Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Jesus, if I like what Greg Laurie says. Greg Laurie says, if Satan comes and knocks on my door, I send Jesus to answer the door. Greg Laurie, what he's saying is he doesn't stand at his door and go, I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus, and have this long, drawn-out conversation with the devil. In fact, that is just, that's impractical. Have you ever heard somebody say, let's pray? And then they say, now, devil, I rebuke you. Take your hands off my family. Take your hands off my money. You take your hands off. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you just said, let's pray, and now you're talking to the devil. Are you praying, or are you talking to the devil? And certainly praying is different than talking to the devil. Instead, the Lord rebuke you. God, bind the enemy. Jesus, I call upon your name that you would bind him in my life, because God created the universe. He spread it out like a blanket. The Bible says that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. The universe with the span of his hand. How big is the universe? 13.5 billion light years, we're told. 13.5 billion light years is as far as we can see in any direction. I take it that means you got to double that in order to go all the way across the universe. And God goes, it's about that big. That's it. That's how big it is. And you go, God's not big enough to take care of my problems. Really? Come on. God's not big enough to take care of your problems when God is that big. And Satan says, I'm going to get in his life, and I'm going to discourage him, and I'm going to destroy his marriage, and I'm going to tear his relationships up. And God says, oh, yeah, you know, back up. God says, well, no, you're not, in a different accent than that. But God, God is the one who is standing on our side. And listen, the only time that the enemy can get a hold of you in your life is when you let him. Can I say that again? The only time that the enemy is going to gain control in your marriage, in your home, in your with your kids, is when you let him. Because God is for us, and there's no way that the enemy, if I were to meet Lucifer in a dark alley and fight him, it'd be all over for Robert Furrow in about less than a second. But if Jesus were to meet Lucifer in a dark alley and fight him, it'd be all over for Lucifer in less than a second. David met Goliath. If David would have met Goliath, we talked about him a little bit last week, in his own strength, he would have been defeated by the giant in a moment. But I love Charles Swindoll's title that he had for David and Goliath, which was David and the Dwarf, because to God, Goliath was a dwarf. You put David against, you know, Goliath, and he's a giant. But it's God and the dwarf, David and the dwarf, because from God's perspective, God can take care of anyone. Now, it gives us an example of the tremendous way in which God has shown that he's on your side. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his son to you, so that you could live and have eternal life, then what makes you think that God is going to withhold from you now? What makes you think that God's up in heaven right now going, I'd like you to have, but I'd like you to succeed. I'd like you to have your marriage, but I'm going to hold it back. I'm not going to do those things for you. If God has freely given you his son so your sins could be forgiven, then how will he not freely give you everything? If God is for us, who can stand against us? And the answer to that is no one. No one. The most powerful evil entity on the face of this earth is Lucifer himself, and he cannot stand against us. There is no reason for us to fear. Every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, I'm hearing noises in my room, feet down the hallway, gurgling in the closet. I think the devil's after me. Listen, that's all smoke and mirrors. Satan wants you to think that he can get you. That he can grab a hold of you. Satan cannot touch you. The Bible says, Jesus said, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you. I love the story of Martin Luther. Whether or not it's Martin Luther or not, I don't know. Whether it's a true story, I don't know. But I love the story. said that Martin Luther woke up in the middle of the night and the rocking chair by his bed was creaking back and forth. Somebody was in it. That's creepy, isn't it? Wake up in the middle of the night and the rocking chair by your bed. So he laid there for a minute and he lit his candle and he lit his lamp and he put it down, and there was Satan himself in the rocking chair looking at Lucifer. Looking at Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, "Oh, it's you." Blew out the candle and went back to bed. Because there's nothing Satan can do to him. Because Satan can't hurt him. He just wanted to, if it was true, then he wanted to just freak him out. And that's how the devil works in our lives. He wants to freak us out. He like stands around corners and blah, 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 blah. Oh, it's the devil. When the devil can do nothing because of God that is on our side. In fact, if anything, it is God, that is the Satan himself, that should be fearful. Now the next verse here, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the second question. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for our sins. Now, there is an answer to both of these questions in 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, and who is he who condemns? Well, the answer to that again is Satan. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Satan wants to stand in the very presence of God, and he wants to accuse you, even as he did Job. Read the first couple of chapters in the book of Job, and you get a good picture of the devil's, what he does. He stands in the presence of God, and he accuses you and I. You ask at this point, why does Satan have access into the presence of God? I got a very good answer for that. I don't know. But he does. At this point in time, he is able to accuse us. And there's a great picture in the Old Testament of a trial that is taking place. And Satan, he is he's the prosecutor. He's standing against you. You are on trial. And this, in the Old Testament, is a picture of Israel being on trial. But it's great to put you there. You're on trial. And Satan has a list of accusations against you. And what makes it worse is they're true. The accusations he reads, you feel fairly confident because you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't speed up when I see teenagers in the crosswalk. Never murdered anybody. Pretty good person. And then Satan begins to read his accusations against you. Starts to talk about your pride and your self-seeking and whatever else is there. And all of a sudden, in panic, you realize it's true. I'm guilty of these things. But then the Son of Man appears, and he takes off the filthy clothes of Israel, and he puts clean clothes upon them. The Son of God appears in our life and slice and says, doesn't matter. I'll take off those filthy robes, and I will put clean robes upon your back. And now you are innocent, because if Satan is the prosecutor, Jesus is our defense attorney. And when Jesus stands up and says, I would like to speak for Robert Furrow. Now, Dad, let me talk to you about, because he's the Son of God, and he is now our defense attorney, then who's going to make a charge against us? Who's going to be able to go to God and say, well, this individual has done this, 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 and this, and this. How could you use him? How could you love him? How could you be used by him? There was a time in my life when I thought that God was done with me. I'd walked away from the Lord for about a year. I'd come back to him. I'd made a commitment to him again. I felt it when I made the commitment, but after going to church a couple of weeks, I just didn't feel anything. The music played and people's hands were raised and they were singing. And I closed my eyes and I raised my hands and I just didn't feel like God was welcoming me back. And I left church after the first week and I thought, maybe I went too far. Maybe God's done with me. Maybe he could never use me again. It wasn't until a couple weeks later that a friend of mine called me on a Friday night. And he didn't know. He was a cruise buddy of mine. He would call me up and we'd cruise Eastdale in Albuquerque. I don't know. It's like, Eastdale in Albuquerque. It's like, I don't know, cruising Speedway here, I guess. But he called up. He said, hey, I got saved. He didn't know that I knew what he meant. And he said, you got to go to church with me tonight. I went to church with him. It was a little weird, funky church. As they started playing the music, though, God brought me back home again. He just touched my heart, and I started to bawl like a baby. As God brought me back in and showed me, I'm not done with you. Like the prodigal son, I kind of came back to God and said, well, Lord, I'm here. I'm going to follow you, but, you know, I think I kind of blew everything. And God said, bring out the robe. Put a ring on his finger. And God once again restored me. And God has done tremendous things in my life since then. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Now, I want you to look at that word elect. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who are the elect? Well, that's you, if you are a Christian. You say, well, how am I the elect of God? The Bible says, whosoever will can come to Jesus, right? The most popular verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. So you ask the question, what does it take to get saved? That verse tells us, you believe in him. You believe in him. That's going to cause repentance in your life. That's going to cause prayer in your life. That's going to cause you to change because you believe in him. Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed God and therefore he was saved. So you say, well, how am I God's elect if I made a decision to follow Jesus? By the way, God's desire is that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, the Bible tells us. God wants everybody to be saved. But here's the thing. You can never come to Jesus without God drawing you. That's what the Bible tells us. It says no one has ever come to Jesus without the Father first drawing them. So becoming a Christian, it wasn't your idea. You come to one side of the door and it says, whoever will, let him come. And you go, all right, I think I will. And you open the door and you slam it. You turn around and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. Whoa. How'd that happen? How was it that I was the one, whoever will, and I opened the door and I stepped through, but I turned around and saw that you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. How does that work? Because when you were outside of the door, you and your flesh, you and your own life would have never chosen the door. It was God that prompted your heart, moved you towards the door. Now listen, not everybody that is prompted by God, that's drawn by God, moves through the door. There are people that are prompted by God that don't ever move through the door. But you, for whatever reason, were prompted by God and you opened up the door. And therefore, when you stand now before God, you're a born-again Christian, you've been touched and called by him, you are now his elect. It's not like you're a second thought to God. It's not like God was like, oh, you want to come in too? Come on. We'll let you into the kingdom of God too. It's not like that. You're the elect. God has chosen you. God saw you. He chose you. He called you in. And you are his elect. Who's going to make a charge against God's elect? Doesn't that make you feel better already? Don't you go, you know, I'm elected by God. God drew me in, and I'm elected by him. Who will make a charge against God's elect? And he goes on there, it is God who justifies, and who is he who condemns? And that's Satan. It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen. Christ rose out of the grave as well, who is at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for us. Whoever wants to make a charge against us, and the devil wants to accuse us, all that he wants to accuse us, it is Jesus that sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. What does that mean? That means he's actually interceding on our part, like a lawyer who would intercede on our part if we were caught in a crime. If you were caught some major crime, you would not want to represent yourself. In fact, never do you want to go to court representing yourself, unless you're a lawyer. Because there are rules and there are laws that you don't know. But Jesus makes intercession for us, meaning that he's interceded for my life. He's interceded for me. And if Jesus has interceded for me, sometimes people will bring their kids up to me for me to pray for them because I'm a pastor, and they think, well, there's got to be some special power in his prayer because he's a pastor. Well, there is special power in God's prayer interceding for us. I'd love to pray for your children. I don't think there's any more power in my prayers than your prayers, though. We all go to the throne. We can all go boldly to the throne. But there is power in the prayers of Jesus far beyond mine. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you. Isn't that amazing? He goes on and he gives us one more passage then, one more question. He says in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or a sword? Is there anything that can separate you from the love of Jesus, the love of Christ? That God loves you. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible tells us that while you were yet a sinner, God demonstrated his love towards you. God did not choose to love you because you were good, but you were still a sinner when God chose to love you. Therefore, sin cannot separate you from the love of God, right? Now, he asks a specific question here. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 35, shall tribulation? When you face difficulties and hardships in your life, when you face tribulations, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Sometimes we feel like it does. If God loved me, he wouldn't let me go through this. If God loved me, why am I going through this? Why has this happened in my life? If God loved me. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Shall tribulation or distress? Are you distressed? Do you feel like that has separated you from God? Or persecution? People who persecute us for our faith. We spoke earlier about those that actually gave their lives for Jesus. Or famine? What about just facing a famine? Difficulty, a hardship, financial hardship that's just been devastating to you now. Or nakedness? Or peril? Or the sword, war, or battle? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, in essence, hey, there's nothing that says that you and I are not going to face any of these things. We may face distress and we may face tribulation. We may be killed all day long as it was here. Yet in all of these things, he doesn't say God's going to free you from all of those things. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through all of what things are we more than conquerors? Through tribulation, through distress, through persecution, through famine, through nakedness, through peril, through the sword. We are more than conquerors from him who loved us. Then he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death. Life's not going to separate me from God's love. Even if I make some bad decisions, even if I head in a bad direction, doesn't separate me from God's love. Bible says God will leave the 99 and go after the one. Cares enough about you. Death's not going to separate you from God's love, nor angels. I don't know what here he's speaking of fallen angels, demonic forces, or principalities. The Bible in Ephesians talks about principalities and powers, principalities being major demonic spirits over certain parts of the world. The Bible in Daniel talks about the prince of Greece battling against Gabriel. And there's these principalities that really are running the different governments of the world behind the scenes. There's no angel that's going to separate you from the love of God, no demonic angel, no principality, no power, nor things present, nor things to come. There's nothing present right now that will separate you from the love of Christ, and there's nothing to come. There's nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's pretty broad. There's no other created thing that is going to be in any way, shape, or form able to separate you from the love of God. Now, that ought to encourage us. That ought to cause us to go, you know what? God is on my side and I'm going to live for him now. Where the enemy would love to come and whisper in your ear and say, God doesn't love you. God doesn't want you to do good. God didn't want to bless you. God didn't want these things in your life. You're going to be able to say, you know what? God is on my side. And when the enemy points to some difficulty and says, then why are you going through that? And why are you going through that? And what about that? Doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean that God has a whole nother purpose. The Bible tells us God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That means the way you would do things is not the way God would do things. I'm glad about that. I'm glad God does things differently than you, and I realize that you're glad God didn't do things like I do them. Now, let me close with this thought. There's an individual in the New Testament by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, his name literally means son of encouragement. Barnabas was a traveling companion of Paul. And every time Barnabas is on the scene, Barnabas is encouraging. And you remember that there was one young man by the name of John Mark, whom was a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas, and he turned around when times got tough and he left. And he wanted to go with Paul on the next missionary trip. And Paul said, no way. This kid can't cut it. He got out on the trail with us and he abandoned us. And I'm not going to trust anybody like that. And Paul refused. But Barnabas said, give him another chance. He made a mistake. God's given you more chances. And the division between Barnabas and Paul became so sharp over John Mark. Barnabas wanting to bring him along and encourage him. Paul saying, I cannot trust him. That they split company. And Barnabas went one way preaching the gospel, and Paul took Silas and went another way preaching the gospel. The reason Paul and Silas ever went out together as a team preaching the gospel was because Barnabas went the other way. Now we look at that and we have a tendency to side with Paul. Am I right? Because it's Paul. How are we going to side against Paul? But in his later years, Paul says this, send me John Mark. For he is a strength to me. Over the years, John Mark proved himself that he could be faithful. So much so that Paul, at the very end of his life, had a special request that John Mark would actually be there. Now, I want to be a Barnabas. I'm not always a Barnabas. Sometimes I can see people's failure and go, that's it, just done. But I want to be a Barnabas. Because as I'm a Barnabas, and as I encourage you, even in your failure, to do what God wants you to do, then I become very much like God. See, the thing about Barnabas that is so neat is that Barnabas is like God in that he's an encourager. We can be a critic in the church. That's pretty easy. We can look around at other people. We can criticize them. I think our insecurities, our pride get in the way. We'll start to judge other people in ways we shouldn't. We'll start to be critical of other people the way that we shouldn't be. I don't want to be a critical individual because God's not. Instead, God comes along and strengthens those that are weak. May we be Barnabases. May we look at opportunities to encourage people on in their faith and in their relationship with the living God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful again for the opportunity that we have to be able to preach your word and study it and listen to it and hear it in this nation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bind them around our hearts. Lord, we are not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil, the enemy. We know that he is very real and he wants to come in and bring darkness into our lives. And the devil only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But you come to bring life and life more abundantly. We pray, Lord, that we would take the truths of this passage, stand fast with great encouragement as to what you have given us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.